Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. I hope everyone is doing well. You're starting to recover from the Christmas holiday. I don't know about you, but around our house, we've spent the last few days trying to get rid of all the cookies and the candy that's left in the house and trying to return to something of a normal diet and shed all those Christmas pounds we gained and things like that. And as well, just to kind of get the house back in order. So, and yeah, I hope those things are going well for you. I hope that you are looking forward to 2019. This morning, we're going to start a new series. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 1 this morning. And as we start in this new series, I'm really excited about doing this. Now, you know, my wife was kind of teasing me a little bit. She goes, "That's what you say about every series." And but it's true. I do. I enjoy every series we do. But I am very excited about this one. And, you know, one of the things that about this series that I've loved so much, I don't know about you, but I grew up with a lot of plans for life. Now, some people that grow up with their plans for life is like they just want to grow up and get out of the house. That's their big plan for life. Just get me out. I want to be an adult and things like that. But a lot of you, maybe you had plans growing up. You wanted to be certain things or discover things. Or, you know, I whenever I talk to young people today, most often everybody thinks they're going to be a rock star. They don't know, have any idea why, but everybody's going to be a rock star. But when I was growing up, I wanted to create things. I wanted to start new businesses. I had the entrepreneurial bug. My family, to give you an idea, I grew up in... my mom was an entrepreneur. She was actually in the Texas Book of Most Famous Women for her entrepreneurship. And she started candy stores, a chain of candy stores. And so I grew up working in those candy stores. My father was an executive with an oil company. And so growing up around him, he had big plans for me. He decided that I was going to be a lawyer. And on top of that, we were Catholic. So he thought, well, you know, you need to learn Latin. So all my growing up, I was learning Latin, and then he later on, you know, I was like in that class with just a few nerdy guys, you know. I mean, everybody else was taking things like German and French, and I was thinking, and here I am, I'm taking Latin. It's like bad Spanish, I don't know. And then he said, "Well, you got to take Greek because that'll build your vocabulary and your command of language." And so I thought, why am I learning Latin and Greek? I don't even want to be a lawyer. And so I had that thing going on, and then there was my religious background, you know. I mean, so my mom was a primitive Baptist, and like I said, I grew up Roman Catholic. So my dad was Catholic, my mom's primitive Baptist. That meant that we went to the Roman Catholic Church on Sunday morning, and then I went to CCD lessons, and then my mom retaught the entire curriculum through a primitive Baptist, you know, mindset. And so I got a Baptist Sunday school upbringing, and I got a Roman Catholic upbringing. And then we lived in El Paso, Texas, you know. So El Paso, Texas is, you know, over 70% Hispanic when I was growing up, now over 80% Hispanic. And so I grew up speaking Spanish. But, you know, at the Roman Catholic Church, my Cub Scouts, I was like the only person in my Cub Scout group that spoke English. And so I was interpreting for the Cub Scout master. And I spent all my time doing that. And so my neighbor said, "Well, hey, our Cub Scouts are in English." And without thinking, I just said, "Okay, I'll go to your Cub Scouts." So I went to their Cub Scouts at the Mormon church. So I was learning Mormon stuff while I was learning Cub Scout stuff and trying to figure out what was going on in my Catholic and in a Baptist home, you know. And so my parents decided they'd help things out and sent me to an Episcopalian school. So I got a very broad education in Christian doctrines, and I tell you, some of the things I learned, one was missionary zeal apart from good theology is not good. Bad things happen when you get those two things separated from one another. But here's the thing is, I knew from very early on that, you know, God had put a call on my life, and I was running hard away from that. And so then what God did was that whenever I ran away from him, is that he managed to put a lot of things in my way and events in my way that were very humbling. Not that he didn't hurt me or anything, but they were very humbling. There were moments where it just brought my attention back to him because I was really pretty much ignoring him. And so he put me on my knees and started to teach me some lessons. And so finally, I was 19 years old, And I'll just say that I had done a lot to mess up things. And so I was driving along and I was going to a job interview. And as I was going to this job interview and computer stuff and, you know, on the way, all I could think was, man, I am 19 years old and I have really messed up my life already. This is not good. What am I going to do? And so I thought, well, you know, I need to talk to God a little bit. So I turned on the radio to KJAK, KJAK, the Dove. You know, I don't know why KJAK is the Dove. But anyhow, I turned on that station and there was this guy preaching just hellfire in a freezing rain. I mean, you know, I mean, just he was railing along. And so there was nothing helpful. I just kind of turned it down where I could barely hear his rumble. And I was talking to God and I was like, you know, God, I don't know what to do with my life. I've really made a mess of things and I really want you to intervene in this. And all of a sudden that radio preacher got really quiet and I tuned in, you know, at that moment. And I won't forget, he said, and you, sir, are out there wondering what God has planned for your life, but he can't tell you because you're really not listening and you would only mess it up if he told you. And then he went right back to preaching hellfire and a freezing rain, and I turned him back down, and I thought, man, you know what? I think maybe God was speaking to me in that moment from the radio. And so I didn't know what to do with it. I pulled over, and I thought that for a moment or two about where I was headed and wondering if that was God's plan for my life and that I was my plan. And so I did the crazy thing. I just turned around, and I went home. And I never went to the interview, and so I guess they probably would never hire me because of that. But anyhow, you know, in the midst of that, I've watched what God has done in my life over the years, and I just kind of have this, you know, taking time to reflect back about my education and how God was intervening in those things. And I would have never thought in my growing up that what good the Latin and the Greek and stuff would be to me later on. And my experiences, my mother's chain of candy stores, how that would help prepare me for a lifetime of ministry and specifically in church planting. And sometimes, you know, here's the thing is that when we're in the middle of life, it's hard for us to see God working in our lives. Sometimes we just get so bogged down by the ordinary events of life. They seem mundane or they seem difficult or hard or whatever else. And in the middle of that, we just really don't think about God working in the ordinary. We only think about God working in the extraordinary. And then you add to that the fact that we start praying about things. And typically, I don't know about you, but we don't typically pray, God, what are you doing in my life? What are these things that are happening in my life? And how is that you revealing your will? Typically, we pray things like this. God, I want you to do something really extraordinary in my life. And we'll pray about these really big things. And then when those really big things don't come to pass the way we think we should, we go, oh, my prayers don't work, I guess. I just, you know. And here's the deal is, if you pray about really big things all the time and you don't see them come to pass, and all, anything that you do where you feel it's not fruitful, you will eventually stop doing it. In fact, the epidemic is across the American church as a whole is that we have a sense of which we don't pray. It's not something that is localized to any one congregation, but just as a general rule, the American church is known for its lack of prayer, and specifically in our day and age, it's becoming more and more so, and more people are admitting in private that they don't do a whole lot of praying. And part of that is they feel like, well, I don't know why I pray. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't change anything. And so we get this perception about what God is doing in our lives. And we say, well, I don't see the extraordinary. All I see is the ordinary. And we think that God isn't doing anything. At the same time, here's the other part of it, is that as we're praying for the extraordinary, the other thing we pray is we pray, but just God, don't let anything really, you know, like bad happen in my life. And don't let anything difficult happen in my life. And don't let anything challenging come into my life. And don't let anything happen to my kids. And don't let anything happen to me. And don't let this happen. And don't let that happen until we completely shut down God's ability to work in our lives in any way. Because what we really want is we want just nothing to happen. And we wonder why we think that God isn't working in our lives, even as he's like made everything not happen. So we get bogged down in the ordinary, and sometimes we assume our hardships, our trials, and our difficulties must be the devil rather than God's course corrections, because we're convinced that God isn't really working in our daily events, and we stop looking for him, and we become isolated from God, and stop praying about the things of our lives, never asking him, what is he doing? Or even considering whether or not those events might be him instead of the devil. It's all part of the discipleship process. And unfortunately, one of the things that has happened in our culture and Christianity in North America is that we have separated discipleship from evangelism. So now we just have somebody say a nice little prayer and they become a Christian and then they sit in church on Sunday morning. And then after a while, they think, well, I've heard it all and I don't know why I'm doing this anymore. And we just kind of go through the motions and we have no idea how we would disciple anyone, how we would help train up people, how we would teach them to go through these things. Because here's the deal, it was never given to us. And it's very hard to give away what you've never received. So if you've never learned to see what God is doing through your circumstances, through your events, if you've never been asked those questions, it's one of the reasons I'm a big believer in things like Life Group, is because it's that opportunity to share our lives and to speak to one another and see things from a different vantage point than the one that we're limited to. So often prayer means very little. We don't get what we want. And so we stop praying, believing that God isn't listening or doesn't care. As we begin this series in Ruth and we examine what it means for God to be working in the ordinary events of life, here's the thing, is that we're looking at some very ordinary events in the life of Ruth and Naomi. They are seemingly mundane, some of them catastrophic, ultimately some of them magnificent. But the truth is that to get to the extraordinary plans of God, it runs right through the very ordinary things of life. Let's take a look at Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in the translation you have. The one in your lap's my favorite because that's the one you're reading. And let's take a look at Ruth chapter 1 this morning as we get started. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem, please don't forget that, a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephraites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years when both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the women were left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws to return to the country from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the fields of Moab the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she went out from that place where she was and with her two daughter-in-laws, and they went on their way to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each one of you to your mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. For Yahweh may grant you that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices, and they wept. And she said, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. What will I give you? Have I sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should have one, even if I should have a husband this night and bear you sons, should you wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for this is exceedingly bitter to me. For your sake, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die also, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death departs me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came there to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Lord Almighty has brought calamity against me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but when you get into the Bible, there's a lot about genealogies. You know, especially if you're reading in the book of Numbers or something like that, or when you start the Gospels, there's a lot of genealogies. And a lot of times when we're looking at those genealogies, those are the things that we kind of try to skip as we're reading, right? You know, we just, you know, yeah, begot, okay, and let's get on with the story. And we just kind of move on, and we don't know what the begots are there for and things like that. And unless you go to a Bible class, and then they'll spend, you know, maybe, you know, 10, 15 minutes, maybe an hour, maybe long, maybe they'll spend a whole class time, very rare. But most of the time, the thing we say about the begots is, look, we're just showing you the bloodline of Jesus and things like that, and we kind of just leave it at that. But, you know, in the Bible, those begots are there for a very important reason, not only to show us the bloodline of Jesus, but specifically they are there to show us the faithfulness of God, how God has worked, and that when God has spoken promises to a particular group of people, to a family or whatever, it's not just that he's making those promises to Israel in general or something like that, but when he speaks to David about someone sitting on his throne forever, you can track that lineage and you can see that God gave to the household of David exactly what he said he would give them. When you follow the lineage of Eve through that line, you understand how that the women are working through that and how God is showing you that his faithfulness to the women and to bring about what he promised to them. And each time, in each situation, God is showing his faithfulness. Now, one of the things that happens sometimes, you know, and people get kind of twisted up in all of that thing with the idea of genealogies. The Mormons have made a big deal out of genealogies, but, you know, the New Testament's really clear. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 says not to get it caught up in endless genealogies because they, in and of themselves, are not beneficial. It just provides for arguments. And if you think about it, even like what we study genealogies or whatever, and we go, yep, I'm related to King so-and-so, you know, and we're real proud, you know, as if that makes us something special because we're related to King so-and-so. And, you know, I don't know about you, I checked my genealogy. I found out I'm like related to Blackbeard the pirate. I don't know what that's, anyhow. And I think Spiro Agnew, the vice president, you know, not really good. Anyhow, see, what genealogies of the Bible do is they're proving to us that God is doing what he said he would do. But here's the other thing. The genealogies of the Bible, one of the other things they do for us is they point out that how God is working through the unexpected peoples. Like when you look at King David, okay, the man after God's own heart, can we not forget also that he was an adulterer and a murderer? I mean, is that really what you want? Hey, I've got adulterers and murderers in my family line, you know? I mean, there's nothing that makes us say those kinds of things, and so we point out the things that we like about those things, but we tend to dismiss those things that are there for us to understand that God is working even through people who are unseemly in some ways, people who are not attractive in those family bloodlines, people who bring shame on those things. And so we find that there is a harlot in the bloodline of Jesus. We find that there is this Moabite woman. She's a Gentile in the life. And so anybody who would want to be trying to prove their bloodlines by those things and make a big deal out of it would find that the most interesting bloodline of all of history, Jesus Christ, is filled with controversy and difficulties. It reminds us that though Jesus was first Messiah to the Jews, he was also to the Gentiles. And there we find the Gentiles right there in his own family line, that God was working through the Gentiles as well as through the Jews, because his promise was to both. There in the bloodline of Jesus, even his own birth is shrouded in scandal because Joseph and Mary were betrothed, but they were not yet married. It's proving to us that he was born of the virgin, but also creating a great deal of scandal around it. And, you know, have you ever noticed that God loves to mess with religious pride? I mean, the sure moment that you think that you've got it all together, that the enemy will come in and mess with you. I guarantee you, when you think that your stuff doesn't stink, God will show up and show you that it does. And so, look, here's the thing is that God wants us to depend on him. not on our bloodlines. And so this case, we have Ruth, a Moabite woman who enters into the bloodline of King Jesus and King David. Now, if you don't remember who the Moabites were, and I'll be honest, I remember something about the Moabites, but I had to go back and look it up because it's been a while since I've read much about Moabites. And it's not like, you know, anybody goes, you know, yeah, I've got Moabite, you know, descendancy in me, something like that. Because the truth is they got absorbed by other nations around them. And we don't remember who the Moabites are. But they live just south of Israel. They are the distant cousins of Israel, descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. So just right there, I ought to tell you something. I mean, remember Lot was the nephew who was in Sodom and Gomorrah and didn't want to leave. And his wife looked back and got turned into a pillar of salt. So, you know, real upstanding kind of folk. Anyhow, and so this Moabite woman, Ruth, is from among those people. And when they came, when the Israelites came up out from the Exodus, out of Egypt, they had all kinds of problems with the Moabites. They fought against them. And so until the very time that they were carried away into exile, the Moabites were constantly a thorn in their side. And so it's kind of interesting that they would even go to Moab to find refuge and to seek food and everything. It's interesting how these things unfold. But here's the deal. They were hungry and they went where the food was. Do you know what? One of the things that intrigues me as I look at all those bloodlines and I look at how God is working through those things is, do you know that God doesn't need you? He wants you. He doesn't need your capacity or your talents. He doesn't need you to do the things that need to be done. But here's the thing is that God empowers those who are available to him. He's the one who gives all those talents and gifts and abilities so that anyone who is willing to avail themselves to God can be used by him in a powerful way in the midst of very ordinary circumstances. And so God used a Moabite woman named Ruth. God also used Naomi. See, we always think of God using Ruth because she's in the bloodline and everything, but I want you to think about Naomi. Naomi is certain that God is against her. She suffered great losses. She's had horrible hardships in life. She has not lived what we would call a rock star kind of life. Instead, we would think of her life as very ordinary and painful. She did not achieve greatness in most of the minds of those sitting here. She was ordinary. But what God did through her was absolutely extraordinary. See, even though in her pain she called herself Mara and she took to bitterness in those things, you know, that's the thing is sometimes when God is moving in us and everything, even though we know that God is good and we know that we love God, sometimes we say things in our hardship and our difficulties and we speak against the Lord. But the great thing is that the Lord does not turn his back on us in those moments. Look at the life of Naomi. She loved her family, her daughter-in-laws, especially with the love of the Lord, so much so that they loved her back. They loved her back enough that they were willing, even though they had been released by the death of their husbands, they were going to go with her to a foreign land, a place where they would be not accepted. Remember, Moabites and Israelites don't get along with one another. They don't like one another. And the idea of leaving your homeland and going, not because of your husband, but because of your mother-in-law. Have you ever listened to the way most people talk about their mother-in-law? And here, these women, they are ready to give up their homeland. They're ready to go with her, even though she has nothing to offer them. And on top of that, they have turned their back on their gods and they have embraced the God Yahweh. They have given their hearts and their lives to following God because of the influence that Naomi had in their lives. Can you imagine? I mean, many of us think in the middle of our circumstances that we don't have any influence and we don't have any ability to make any differences and everything. And right now, in the midst of her being a good mama to her daughter-in-laws, the ones who have every right to be free from her, the ones who have no reason to stay with her, they are so in love with who this woman is and who she's been in their lives, they're willing to leave their land, willing to be foreigners in a land that doesn't like them, doesn't want anything to do with them, and to pursue her God and to make her people, her extended family, their family, all the while knowing that there is very little chance that they will ever be well received. Are you that kind of mother-in-law? Are you that kind of father-in-law? Wouldn't it be a thing to strive to want to be in the midst of your ordinary circumstances that foreigners and strangers would find your company so appealing, so life-transforming, that they would be willing to abandon everything they know in order to follow you? That's real discipleship. That's life transformation. Naomi loved the Lord in such a way that even though in her bitterness we hear her say, I'm God has had his hand against me, still the evidence of her life is that the presence of the Lord and his work in her life was so authentic, so real, so transformative, that they were willing to go, and Naomi and Ruth in particular would not be thwarted, would not be dissuaded from following her mother-in-law. So she left her own tribe, her own people, and followed her. You know, next time you're tempted to think that in your midst of your ordinary circumstances, or maybe in your difficult circumstances, or maybe in the ways in which you seem powerless, and you might think that God can't do anything in you or through you, would you please not forget Naomi? Because in the midst of a very ordinary life, she infected the outcome of the entire world. The hope of the world, Jesus Christ, was in the bloodline of a Gentile woman because of the influence of her mother-in-law to teach her about who God is and what God does with his people. Now, Naomi was having a hard time and she's accused God in her pain. Have you ever done that? Accused God in your pain? Isn't it sweet to know that he's a God who's so forgiving in the midst of that, that he didn't turn his back on her, still provided for her and her family, and that he never gave up on her? It's such a rough start to such a compelling story. I mean, but you know, isn't it true that most of life's compelling stories are birthed in tragedy, hardship, difficulty, trial, perseverance? I mean, when someone's got everything going for them and everything seems to be going their way all their life, and then they succeed and we go, well, he's got a silver spoon in his mouth and he's got this advantage, he got that advantage. Sure, if I had all of those things, I could do that. But when we see someone who's gone through hardship and difficulty and trial and they rise above it and we go, wow, what a compelling story. We write movies and books and we tell those stories because they're the things that capture our hearts. Meanwhile, we pray at home, oh God, please just, you know, I mean, don't let anything happen to me. And, you know, I'm just still waters. God, don't let me go through any hardships financially. Don't let me ever have difficulty or trial. Don't anybody do anything mean to me. Don't let me have any loss. Don't let me have any suffering. And by the way, God, could you do something really extraordinary in my life? Really? Something really extraordinary in your life, when he has no freedom to do anything there that you don't like or makes you uncomfortable. And so he does. He gives you just what you want. Nothing. And then we accuse him of not answering our prayers. And when trial and hardship come in our way to give us course corrections, we accuse him. Wondering why God doesn't do anything exceptional. But we know in truth that those who are exceptional and those who excel in life and have the best stories to tell find their voice not in the middle of success, but in the middle of the stuff of life when they rise to action. John Wayne once said, courage is not the absence of fear, but the saddling up in the face of it. We see God move not in the lack of storms, but in the confidence of people who see God move in the storm and they get out of the boat with him. See, that's when we see God move. That's when we experience the presence of God. And so we despise the ordinary. But you know, that's probably the most overlooked strength in this entire book. Ordinary people's lives who are being shaped by an extraordinary God. I mean, they really are the most ordinary events of love and loss. Don't we all suffer that? In fact, here's the reality, is that you can't experience loss without first experiencing love. And so in the midst of loving, we go through hardship and difficulty and trial. We experience losses, and those things can be lost on us, or they can be the moment that we build legacy. See, you will leave a legacy. You will leave a legacy. You will be remembered for the things that you do and do not do. You will leave a legacy, and it might be one of bitterness, or it might be one of great faith. It might be the kind of legacy like a Naomi, who even in the midst of her trials and her hardship, even when she was struggling with God and angry with God and everything, that she lived her life in such a way of such a sense of expectation in who God was, and she loved the people around her in such a way that even in the midst of their love and loss, that they wanted to walk with her, that they wanted to do life with her, that they couldn't turn their back on the legacy that she had established in their hearts. And you know, here's the thing, is that when they go back to the land of Judea, to Bethlehem, it's not like the family members are rushing to take care of them. They find themselves out working in a field. We'll read about that even next week, and trying to make their way through the midst of everything. But the reality is that just because the Bible tells us things like you're worse off than an unbeliever if you don't take care of your family, doesn't mean that people actually always take care of their families. Hello? And so even in the midst of hearing those things and hearing the Word of God and knowing what's expected, there's some question whether anybody will follow through, whether anybody will be kind to them, whether anybody will... And yet, Ruth walks with her mother-in-law through the midst of those ordinary experiences, and to her is given a legacy of faith that transcends not only their immediate family, but eventually will impact everyone in this room. The hope of salvation in Jesus Christ through the most ordinary kind of events. The kinds that you and I live through every day, and we wonder, is God doing anything in my life? Does God have plans and purposes for me? Does God shape these things? Is he working in me and through me? And you'll never know. You'll never know. If you don't pray, if you don't ask him, if you don't ask him to show you through those things. Can I just tell you that one of the best ways, I mean, look what happened to Naomi. She was off in a faraway land, disconnected from the people of Israel, had no idea what God was doing in her. She was faithful, and she stayed faithful, and that's good. But can I tell you, there's something really powerful about when she gets back to her own people and is surrounded by her people, and people are praying for her and through her, and she starts to see the people of God working in her circumstances in life. Can I just compel you that one of the things that is so important as the body of Christ and this whole issue of discipleship is that as we do life together, that's the place where you get perspective. See, when we just are religious consumers and we come and we stare at the back of each other's heads and then for a couple of hours and then go home and everything, you're completely missing out. That's consumer Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. But there's something about when you and I are involved and engaged in each other's lives and we see those circumstances and we speak to one another and we encourage one another. And so when she was back in the midst of God's people and she was being ministered to, and she could begin to see how God was working through her circumstances and how God was delivering them, that's how you build a legacy of faith. It's why it's so important to be in things like life groups and to do life together and to spend time with one another and not just to be religious consumers. It's why so many people go to church and after a few years think to themselves, why am I bothering? Well, I can tell you, if you do church that way, that there's no reason to bother. I mean, if you say to yourself, I've been faithful on my own, what do I need the church for? My response is that lack of discipleship, that lack of building relationship or anything is why you don't know. And so my challenge to you is that you need to get interconnected with the body of Christ, and you need to have those other eyes that look at the ordinary events of your life and see the extraordinary work of God in the midst of it. It's that place where you and I rub elbows with one another and we do life together. And so then a mother-in-law begins to affect her daughters-in-law. A father-in-law begins to affect his son-in-law. That you begin to build a legacy and you walk through things and you see what God is doing and you speak those things over people, and you never know when your legacy might impact the whole world. Ordinary people in the midst of love and loss, building a legacy of faith to be used in the greatest plans of all, God's plan to save the whole world. And can I remind you of this last thing? They went back to Bethlehem. Now, see, it's easy for you and I when we look at modern day Bethlehem, or we hear the stories of Jesus being born there and stuff, and we can think highly of Bethlehem. But can I just tell you that Bethlehem was really nothing? In fact, there were at one point, archaeologists really thought that Bethlehem didn't exist, because the Bethlehem that is the Bethlehem now is another city altogether. It's not the place where Jesus was born. He was born outside that area, and for a long time they couldn't find any evidence of it. And so they thought that Bethlehem just sprang up. It was a Christian thing that they started Bethlehem, that there was no Bethlehem, and it took many years for us to find those things. The truth is, in fact, that oftentimes people thought that King David was nothing but a myth until the 1950s. We had no evidence that King David ever existed until the 1950s, when they found his seal that was taken during one of the raids during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the Maccabean period. They carried his seal down to Egypt when they were raiding the temple one time. And so it wasn't until the 1950s that we found any evidence that King David existed or that there was any reason to believe in Bethlehem, which caused us to go back and do studies to look at Bethlehem and found where the real Bethlehem was. And so what we're talking is about, even in the time of Jesus, was a city of maybe hundreds, not even thousands. You're there, well, what does that have to do with me? Hello, Brooksville? When you think to yourself, what could God do with my ordinary life in Brooksville? I want to tell you what God did with an ordinary life of a sojourner and a stranger in a little town called Bethlehem. He changed the entire world from Bethlehem. See, when I was getting ready to come down here and plant this church, I was in a big city in a big church, and everybody said, hey, where are you going? And I said, I'm going to Brooksville, Florida. And they went, so where are you going? And I said, Brooksville, Florida. They go, where's that? I said, oh, it's north of Tampa. So here's how it came out to the whole rest of the church. Hey, Hal's going to Tampa to go plant a church, because nobody wanted to say he's going to Brooksville, because nobody had heard of it. And they thought, what a waste. I mean, we're sending a guy and he's going to go to Brooksville. Nobody even knows what a Brooksville is. See, because we think that nothing good can happen unless we're in big cities and powerful places and giant events happening and right there in the midst of the ordinary. In ordinary towns, with ordinary people, doing ordinary events like taking care of the house, God builds a legacy that can impact the whole world. So my question is, laying aside all of your excuses, what could God do with your ordinary life in Brooksville, Spring Hill, Ridge Manor, Floral City, Crystal River? Is any place too hard for God to touch and to impact the whole world? What can God do with your ordinary life? Let's stand together, shall we? You know, I don't know what kind of influence you have. Some of you influence thousands of people at your work or through your school or something like that. Others of you, just a few people at home. But the question in the middle of your living life, of your loving and your losses, is what kind of legacy are you building? I mean, the thing that I feel compelled when I look at the life of Naomi is will my sons and daughter-in-laws be affected for the cause of the gospel because of how that I interacted with them? Will they see the hope and the good news of Jesus Christ through me? Not because I'm a pastor or the things that I do on the stage or something like that, but in the way that I do and live life with them. You know, one of the things that I had the awesome privilege of getting to do as a young adult, it was I got to lead my in-laws to the Lord and baptize them. And I watched what God did through them and through their extended family and all. And, you know, I'm really grateful that I had that opportunity. But the question I'm asking myself today is not about those past moments where I had the opportunity to share the gospel with my in-laws, but to ask the question is, what am I doing right now? What am I doing that in the ordinary things of life that are impacting people and building a legacy of faith? Not just in the ways that I impact my community or the people I work with or this church, but in those very ordinary things of life. The people that I pray with, the people I interact with, the people who I do life with, the people I like, and the people who are hard for me to like, the people who spur me on to love and to good deeds, and the people who provoke me to anger, maybe even to wrath, and asking the question, what is God doing in me and through me, gathering together with others and asking them, what do you see God doing in my life, and us together building a legacy? See, that's what really the church is all about. It's not a consumer situation. It's that place where you and I are called together to do ordinary life together and to spur one another and to point out the extraordinary things that God can do with ordinary lives. See, because here's the thing is that when we look at the ordinary events of the New Testament, when you read through the book of Acts, and we like to call those things extraordinary. We like to point out the healings and the miracles and all those things. But can I just point out to you that in the middle of it, it was very ordinary. That the church of Jesus Christ grew to well over 7,000 people before they ever appointed one deacon. Because here was the deal, that ordinary Christians were living out the call on their lives. They were taking care of their friends and neighbors. They were doing the ordinary stuff of life. They were loving people. They were giving of what they had and of who they were. And they poured their lives into one another in such a way that they were over 10,000 people before seven deacons were needed. You know, the average church in America's got about 50 people in it and seven deacons and still aren't getting anything done. And here's why. Because we're waiting for the extraordinary. And the truth is that you are called right in the middle of your ordinary to your next door neighbor, to your family member, to your in-laws and your outlaws, to the people you like and love, to the people you don't, to the ordinary. And in the midst of your ordinary, some days it will be mundane. Some days it will be horribly painful. Some days it will be very exciting. But the question is, in the midst of your ordinary, will you live the ordinary Christian life so that God can do the extraordinary through you? What kind of legacy are you building? We have prayer team members up here that are available to you this morning. They Maybe you might want to come and just simply you're at that place in life where you've been making promises to yourself and telling yourself that things are going to be different in the new year. And so maybe you just want to pray with somebody and ask God to show you what he's doing in this new year. Maybe it's you've come to a place where you're here this morning. This is kind of your last stop on the way out. You've kind of given up on church. That consumer Christianity has just done nothing for you. And I can tell you it won't. If you want to continue in consumer Christianity, please, just in the kindest way, I want to tell you it will not work out for you. It will not be life-changing. It will not be empowering. It will not lead to the extraordinary. It will lead to frustration and disappointment. So maybe this morning that's the moment where you break from consumer Christianity to engage the people of God and to invite God into your ordinary life, to permeate all that you're doing in your life and to hear his voice even in the most simple of things and also in the most challenging. Maybe you have need for physical healing or for hope. So let me just invite you. Would you come and get some prayer this morning? Let's worship the Lord together.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.